Shabbat Shalom. Welcome everyone to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. We're noticing that the world is changing so fast, right? You know, every week there's something new. It's not always good news, of course. Events in Europe, you know, I mean, we read yesterday military coup in Turkey, and after 161 deaths and they arrested 3,000 soldiers, it's now ended. Terrorist attack in Nice. Remember, 84 people killed, right? And this morning, ISIS claimed responsibility. You know, all these things are preparing the world for the very end. And this actually is the subject for today. If you have your scriptures, you can open up with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. So today we're starting a new section of the book of Matthew, one dealing with the end of the world and with the most popular subject, the end of the world. When would that be? And what would be the signs? This topic has fascinated man since the very beginning. Throughout history, many have attempted to come up with details and dates. Multitude of visions and dreams have been recorded. So many books were written, but none, I want to tell you, none compares with the prophecies that we have in our scriptures. Their unity, constancy, and power to bless and do every other attempt. From the very foundation of the world, even from Genesis 4, remember, Enoch began to speak about the blessed hope that is the coming of the Lord. And then others like Moses and all the prophets to Paul, to Revelation, John in Revelation. All these hundreds of prophecies form one unit, one whole, and together they all reach and fulfill this inner desire in all men and women who know what will happen at the end and beyond. We have this things in our heart. We want to know what's happening. The Bible is the only book who can really fulfill this desire. And in our text today, Yeshua unifies all these prophecies and tells us all about it. Or more precisely, he's about to tell us all that we need to know about it. You know, in the overall, while we're giving many details, the emphasis for the believer today is to expect the coming of the Lord, especially these days. And to do the work of proclaiming the gospel, because this is why we're here. This is something we won't be able to do in heaven, to proclaim the gospel to the unbelievers. Contextually, we're very close to the death and resurrection of Yeshua. We're about 2 days from his crucifixion. By now, all witnesses were presented. There's so many messianic prophecies from the Torah, from the prophets, from the writings, pinpointing to the place of birth of the Messiah, to the tribe he was to belong to, even his divine and human nature, and the very manner of his death. It shall pierce my hand and my feet 1,000 years before the crucifixion came about, and to the time of his resurrection, and all these things with so many details. We've also seen the miracles this special, exclusive one, only the Messiah could do. Even the people recognize that they've never seen such power in Israel. And his love and his compassion, unmarred by the harsh circumstances, this also was prophecy. While many saw and understood these witnesses and accepted Yeshua as their personal savior, the majority, and especially the religious institutions, did not. And we're about to see the outcome of this refusal in a thorough expose of the end time leading to the second coming of the Son of Man coming in power, just like Daniel said. This section of prophecies must be the most important one. Why? Because it is spoken by the ultimate prophet, Yeshua Mashiach. His words will bring us to consider different parts of history, from the events of the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD, to the rebirth of the nation in 1948, to the time of the tribulation with the Antichrist, and even beyond. This section is filled with encouragement, with advice, with great practical applications. After all, these are directly from the mouth of the author of the whole of the scriptures. And furthermore, we are living at a time when we can better appreciate every one of his words right here, as they bring us to better comprehend the movement of our world. For we are, I want to tell you, very close to the end time. What then should we be looking for? What should be our priorities? And how should we prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord? It is my prayer that the words of Yeshua in this text will bless us and will ignite this passion in our heart, that of the blessed hope, which knows and waits for his coming even today. Let us begin with the reading of the first three verses of Matthew 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" You know, as Jesus and the disciples were leaving the temple area, his disciples brought his attention to the magnificence of the temple. For in fact, it was spoken of as having an imposing and majestic beauty in so many different sources. It is written in the Talmud that the one who has never seen Herod's temple has never seen a beautiful building. A legend in the same book says that Herod originally intended to cover it with gold, but the rabbis advised him not to do so, since it was more beautiful as it was looking like the waves of the sea, they say. Its fame was even recognized around the world. Josephus, the first century historian who lived at the same time as Jesus, compared it with other temples and said it was the most admirable of all the works that we have seen or heard of, both of its impressive structure and his magnitude. And the stones Yeshua was referring to in verse 2 are described by the same author as being impressively heavy and huge, 11 meters wide, and a width and a height of about 5 meters, and each weigh about 10 tons, and here they were, one on top of the other, as if nothing could move them, but Yeshua prophesies that not one of them will stay on top of the other. This must have stunned the disciples, for it was not only its physical structure that was imposing, but much more. It was even bigger and more glorious in the mind and heart of the people, for it represented the dwelling of God, the soul of Israel. They thought that it was perpetual, that it was eternal. Even Philo, another Jewish historian and philosopher living in Egypt, and at the same time saw beyond the building, and he wrote that this structure, and I quote, he says, "could never be destroyed," he says. "It could never be destroyed or diminished, for as long as the race of mankind shall last, the temple will always be preserved." For him then, and for other Jews, they wanted to believe that the temple was a permanent icon. However, the words of Jesus in verse 2 was such a revolutionary prophecy, as he says, "Not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." It later disturbed the priests and the Pharisees, who wanted to put him to death because of these very words. But they just rejected the Messiah, and his whole magnificent building was in fact lifeless. But Moses and the prophets have already taught us that this temple and all the wealth it contains was only a faint representation of what is real and true in the heaven. The same forewarning was given at the time of the destruction of the first temple, when Jeremiah said, "Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, 'This is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord,' three times, because the people could not understand how could it be destroyed. But it's only made of stones. It was about to be destroyed because the people have lost the spirit of it." Just want to tell you that just this part of the scripture speaks volumes about putting our priorities at the proper place. No earthly monuments, no riches can replace the reality of eternity in heaven, and none can mimic the magnificence of God, which he is ready to reveal to anyone who comes to him. Now, have you noticed today as well how beautiful some cathedrals and temples of different faith are? They are built as if we are already in heaven, but for them as well, not one stone shall be left. This is what Peter said. He said that at the end, everything, absolutely everything, will go by fire, except what? Your soul. Your soul and the afterlife. And did you know that when Yeshua spoke these words, Herod's temple was not completed yet? They were still building it, and Jews from all over the world were sending so much money. Its construction began 50 years earlier, in 20 BC, and was completed in 64 AD, just 6 years before it was destroyed. What a deception this must have been. What a disappointment this must have been. But God was not going to allow his people to hang on what they have turned into a lifeless building, while other icons like Nineveh, which lasted 4,000 years, God cannot allow his people, even the believers, to dwell away from him for so long, only 6 years after it was destroyed. This is why it is so true that a believer who is not walking with God will never find happiness. God will not allow you. God will not allow you. Now, there seems to have been a long moment of silence between the time of Jesus, when he spoke these words, and the moment they all sat down on the Mount of Olives. Because of the strong prophecy of the temple's destruction, this is what brought the disciples to ask two important questions in verse 3. It says, now as they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciple came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? First, it is significant that the Messiah was the Mount of Olives at that time when he was about to answer this question of the end time, because it will be from this place, actually, where he would go in his ascension, and it would be on this place when he will come back, as Zechariah says. In fact, he must have been sitting around here. Here you have the walls of the temple in here. And you know what these are? We've seen it before. Tombs. What are they doing in the middle of Jerusalem? It's because the people know the prophecy of Zechariah, and so they want to be the first one to be resurrected when the Messiah comes. So as they were on the Mount of Olives, the disciple asked two main questions for three important events. And the question is, when and how? When will all these things happen, and how would it happen? As for the events, the destruction of the temple, the coming of the Lord, and the end of the world are three events believed to be occurring at the same time. For the Jews of the time, and even now, the coming of the Messiah was the beginning of the new era, that is the Messianic times. So when would it happen? Both these questions, Yeshua answers in details. The when, he cuts it in different time periods and even speaks to us today and tells us what to look for. However, he does not give us a precise time. We need not to know it, but to keep this great anticipation alive in our heart and to always wait for the coming of the Lord every single day. As for the how, the signs he gives are many. And together, they all describe the history of our world for the last 2,000 years. However, they will go on increasing as we approach the time of the rapture and the time of the tribulation. Let us see the first sign. It's a major one, which will bring us back to the section we have not covered yet. In Matthew 23, the eight woes against the false teaching, the false religions, the false cult, which is the first thing that the Messiah asks us to consider. First, look at verse 4 and 5 for the first sign of Matthew 24. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. That is the first sign of the end of the world. False teaching, false religion. You know, when I was young and I read this part of Matthew, I was disappointed. I expected Jesus to give me signs. I wanted to hear a detailed description of the final wars, a couple of names of country, perhaps one date. However, see how Yeshua brings us to consider where the real battle is, in the spiritual world. It is there that the real battle is taking place, and it is not new. It is indeed a battle which began right at the creation of man. There's nothing new, by the way, under the sun. The same evil strategy is being repeated over and over. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden? Do you remember the first words of Satan? His very first words to Eve, he said, has God indeed said, putting to question the truth about God's word, so to confuse. And later, to the Tower of Babel, which represented a fabricated door to an imagined heaven, and imagine God to even more confuse the people. And to even the many idols worshipped in Israel and the world. And to those false doctrines which pervades even today. Yeshua's first words about the end of the world is, take heed that no one deceives you. Deception then is one thing we ought to be aware of. But how are we going to recognize these false Christs? What is their characteristics? There must be some common denominator somewhere, some marked distinctiveness which will help us to recognize them. And yes, there are. They are very precise ones, and Jesus just gave them to us. This whole section of prophecy really began with these characteristics that are found in Matthew 23, beginning with verse 13, with the eight woes. These woes are given as a conclusion of the rejection of the Messiah and as an introduction to the end of the world. Eight times, Yeshua pronounces these woes, which are exclamation of hardship, of distress, of pain and anger, because he was suffering. And for the Messiah, they are both. The Greek is way. In Hebrew, it's oi. And while these eight woes are in the most severe words ever pronounced by Jesus Christ, and understandably so, they form together an anatomy of false religions and of the cults. All of them, whether they are Christian, Jewish, or others, they're all in there. It points to all form of teaching which does not represent the Messiah of the Bible, an attempt to replace him. Jesus sums them up in verse 5 of Matthew 24, "For many will come in my name," he says, "and saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Many have come, by the way, even today, and bluntly say that they are the Messiah. We see it even in modern Judaism. But most often, they are not as blunt. They say they are Christ in a very subtle and skillful way. This is why we need to hear what Jesus is about to tell us about them. Let us see what these eight woes are for. This can become a standard of testing our religion, our belief, our denomination, even our congregation. There are eight of them. Eight is the number of superabundance. If seven is abundance, eight is even more. In Hebrew, it's shmoni, from a root word meaning to be full, complete. Here we see the complete picture of what is false and what reaches the maximum, the summit of sin and judgment, like the eight transgressions which open up the book of Amos. There were many more nations than eight, but God chose the eighth one and a judgment for each one. Now first, to whom, before we start, to whom are these woes addressed to? Each one begins with, as in verse 13, to the scribes and Pharisees. But I want to ask you, who are the scribes and Pharisees? Let me bring you right to verse 35, where Jesus tells us who they are, who they really are. He says that on you, that is on the scribes and Pharisees, may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. He actually accuses the scribes and Pharisees to have killed Abel. But hold on, there were no scribes and Pharisees at that time. They came only 4,000 years later. Who is he talking about? And since this group of people exist until the second coming of Christ, and these scribes and Pharisees do not exist anymore, who is he talking about today? These are a type, an example of all who hold the Bible in their hands and preach another Jesus. They are a type of all who hold a religious book, any of them, in their hands and preach another God than the one that is in the scriptures. This is who they are. We remember from Genesis that at the time of Abel, they were very religious. Cain brought his offering to God. He was a worshiper, but a worshiper of a false God. And so it is today. Scribes and Pharisees are not all Jews. They are from all the nations. And notice that Jesus actually singles out the scribes and the Pharisees. But what about the Sadducees, the temple keepers, the priests, and all the Herodians? We may have been the Essenes. They were major religious groups. What then do you think that only the scribes and the Pharisees were singled out? Among all existing groups, I want to tell you that these were the closest to the Word of God. The others were too liberals, but these were so close and knew so much. In fact, one of them made the jump and wrote 13 books of the New Testament, Paul, the Pharisee. And so the judgment is harsher for them. But how can we spot the scribes and Pharisees today? Now, the first thing Yeshua tells us they do is what Satan did in the garden. that is the build a wall between the person and his God. And this is what is the first word, see verse 13. But woe, he says to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against man, for you neither go in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. See the side irony? Instead of leading the people to God, they shut the door to heaven. By the way, how can this be? Are we not made in the image of God as thinking beings? How can it be that on the one hand we have the Bible, a book which emancipates man and gives him freedom, yet these people are using the same book not to allow others to think of themselves? The mark of these people is to shut the word of God from the people. They will either shut the whole Bible or shut part of it. This is the mark of false religion, of a cult. There is no freedom of thinking. They do the thinking for you, and so you are trapped. Just before, remember, in the same chapter, Yeshua spoke of our relationship with God, because our faith is a faith of relationship. He says, you have one teacher, which is the Holy Spirit, who is in you if you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. Test everything with this. Now see the second, see how far they go. Verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. On the one hand, they take advantage of the helpless of the society, the widow, while on the other hand, they mock God by pretending holiness. Remember when Jesus said that the whole law stands on what? On two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, he said. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. They had none of it. Here they took advantage of the defenseless neighbor. And they had no love for God. Just with these two ones, it should not be that hard to spot those who say they are messiahs. See the level of their love for God and for the others. You know, there's a story of Kathy, who was one of 13 children raised by one father and three mothers in a polygamistic community in Utah. The community was a part of one fundamentalist church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Growing up, she was burdened by an unrealistic expectation of the cult. She said, "We were constantly told to keep sweet and that perfect obedience produces perfect faith." And she adds that behind these sugary slogans lay the impossible duty of living in complete obedience to the prophet. The prophet, this is what the leader called. In fact, this prophet was well known, Leroy Johnson, who prophesied that he will never die. What a chutzpah, right? But when he did, it shattered Kathy's faith. In an act of rebellion, she ran away from with a young man named Matt. The two were married and moved to California, but Kathy found that physical distance was not enough to separate her from her former life until she was brought to a godly congregation. And there she says, "I was amazed. I was amazed at the simplicity of the gospel's message. I cried and I realized I could come to Jesus just as I was. He didn't require perfection. I prayed to receive Jesus as my Savior. By God's grace, I'm now a woman of faith." You know, this is a true story of freedom. But while Kathy realized the fallacy and compared the words of the false prophet and found them to be a liar, others did not. Others are still there. It's amazing how people can close their eyes and ears to the signs that God sends them. But as we go further, this false cry becomes even more obvious. See the third one, verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win a proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." What did they win? They won proselytes. The proselytes, that is, they didn't evangelize, they didn't proclaim the gospel. You know, there's a big difference right here. While a proselyte in the New Testament is a Gentile who converted, history tells us that the Pharisaic Judaism were not interested in such proselytization. In fact, those Gentiles who converted to Judaism were seen as very suspicious in the Talmud. They didn't want them. So who were these proselytes? There were other Jews. They wanted actually to enlarge their denomination, their congregation, so they tried to preach their own words to other Jews. By definition, a proselyte is to recruit someone to join one's party, institution, or religion. As when people who ask other believers to join their own church, as their own denomination or their own religion. It is a partisan movement, not an evangelical movement. We're not here to proselyte. We're here to preach the word of God and to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. By the way, to proselyte is the mark of a cult or false religion. They need to have more and more people joining their ranks in order to affirm their truth. Their truthfulness is not based on the Bible, but on the numbers. The more convert, the better it is. And there are millions of them. But the history of true faith goes against them. The history of the scriptures goes against them. Remember that Elijah thought he was the only believer in Israel. If he or any other prophet of God did not base their faith on the scriptures, they would have never made it, for they were a minority. And this phrase, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself, what does that mean? I just want to tell you that they were familiar with this phrase. They even used it against the Sadducees and other sects that did not follow their own belief. Okay? They called it the sons of Gehenna. But Yeshua used it against them. And why twice the son of hell? It's like the words in Jude 1, you know, twice dead, right? Like going from one hole to a deeper hole. You know, the poor people thought that they had found the truth, but they did not go to the word of God to test the spirit. You know, I read about a Navy jet pilot, Charles Plum, maybe you heard about him. After 75 combat missions, his plane was destroyed by a surface-to-air missile. So Plum was ejected and parachuted into enemy hands. So he was captured and spent 6 years in a communist Vietnamese prison. After this, he wrote a book and lectured on the lessons he learned from his experiences. And one day, a man approached Plum and his wife in a restaurant and said, "Are you Plum, the Navy pilot?" So he responded, "Yes, how do you know?" So the man answered, he says, "You know, I packed your parachute." Plum was amazed and very grateful. He said, "If the chute you packed hadn't worked well, you know, I wouldn't have been here with my family." So Plum referred to this in his lectures, his realization that the anonymous sailors who packed the parachutes held the pilots' lives in their hands. And yet the pilots never gave these sailors a second thought, never even say hello, let them, or say thanks. You know, this is a good ending story. However, in turn, we ask the question, who's packing your parachute? Who's your teacher? Who's your guide? Who's your congregation? How do you read the scriptures? In the biblical realm, every believer is asked to make sure that his or her parachute is well packed. No holes, no loose strings, no missing part. We cannot afford such negligence, especially when it has to do with eternal life. How then to spot a bad packed parachute? See the fourth woe. The fourth woe is a long one, but it has one message. After reading it, we may be very confused, and this may be the point it wants to convey. For one thing, the leaders of false religions do is to confuse so much that we don't see anything anymore and we have to rely on them. Here, the problem is about oath and tithing. So they were told that anyone could swear on the gold of the temple, but not on the temple itself. They were told that they could take an oath on the sacrifice and bypass what is more important, that is the altar. So they were told they could swear on heaven and the throne of God without any thought of God, without worries about the fear of God. 10 times the word swear is found in between verse 16 to 21. The point in all of this is that they will bury what is major by enhancing what is minor. They will confuse you with so much minor laws, so many minor laws, that you forget the most important one. It was no more the fear of the Lord that they were teaching. It was teaching the fear of the leaders. This is what it is. They will confound and fog you with a series of verses and neglect other verses. Someone told a story about a company in Chicago that went bankrupt after making $2 million profit. Why? The reason was because they failed to understand the first business of their company. They thought their primary business was bobby pins, when in reality, it was hair care. So when women stopped buying bobby pins, it folded. This is what happens when we focus on one part of the Bible and neglect the other parts. We become sellers of bobby pins when no one wants bobby pins. The Spirit says it so well in Proverbs 20:25. He says, it is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterwards to reconsider his vows. The message is the same. Let us make sure we value what is godly, what is holy, what is true, and not deem something good when it is not good. Now, concerning the gold and the temple, right? This story by the gold and the temple on which they were taking oath and forgetting God. You know, these two elements that were brought up were completely gone after a while. The gold and the temple. You know, concerning the gold, by the way, you know, Josephus tells us that the temple had a vast wealth. And when Roman soldiers got into the temple, once inside, whatever they could plunder became their salary. And once they were there, they found so much gold that actually the price of gold went down 50%. They had no more gold to swear on, right? So now they could not swear on the gold anymore. What about the temple? Later on, 70 AD, 40 years later, it was all gone as well. No more gold, no more temple, but God was still available for anyone who sought him. And these things they should have known. For they were prophesied by Daniel, a prophet very well known of the time. And Jesus got to mention him many times in Matthew 24. Daniel 9:26 told them that the sanctuary was going to be destroyed. And he even told them in Daniel 11 that the gold, the Antichrist, got to take it also. More on Daniel in the next chapter. And the fifth woe further explains these misplaced priorities. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You know, they were confusing so much that as to make mint, anise, and cumin more important than justice, mercy, and faith. I want to tell you, they were powerful. They knew about justice, mercy, and faith, for it is written in the Talmud. You know, they said in the Talmud that Moses gave 613 commandments, but Micah brought them down to 3 commandments. And they quote Micah 6:8. As it says, it has shown us, O man, what is good and what does the Lord requires of you, but to do what? Justly and mercy and walk humbly. This is faith with God. Here again, they abused and eradicated the whole law by their own laws. But God promises these 3 things for Israel when she will come back to him. In Hosea 2:19, he mentions these 3 things as well. This is beautiful, by the way. I will betroth you for me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness with his presence, loving kindness, that is because God is love. And Jesus adds one more illustration in verse 24. He says, blind guides who strain out the gnat and swallow a camel. Do you know how small a gnat is? Can you spot it in the screen? Where is it? It's somewhere, right? And do you know how big a camel is, right? This is, okay. Camels, by the way, were considered among the biggest animals in Israel. And if Jesus was speaking in Aramaic, there's a word play between gnat, galma, and camel, gamla. Okay, they sound so much the same, right? But they were so different one from the other. Now, the sixth rule shows us that these people have no justice, no mercy, no faith at all, as they tolerate evil in their midst. That is the outcome, and it's not getting better. Look at verse 25-26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of exhortation and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that is, the outside of them may be clean as well. You know, so long as it looks good, it's okay. Okay, you can be a thief, you can be an adulterer, a non-repentant criminal, as long as you clean the outside. Who's complaining, right? Look at the seventh rule. is, I believe, the worst of them. You see it in verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appears beautiful outwardly, but inside they are full of dead bones, men's bones, and all uncleanness. This must be one of the harshest words Jesus ever pronounced. Where are the whitewashed tombs? How did they come about? You know, during the holidays in Israel, as there were so many people coming from all over the world, they used to paint the tombs in white so that the people would not stumble upon them. So these tombs were whitewashed to be avoided. This may be the very point here. Avoid them, Jesus says. And so Yeshua spoke of this false Christ as looking so well and clean from the outside, but inside there was decay. You know, in Charisma magazine of this month, you know, they have surprising article. They have an article on a pastor of the third largest Protestant church in Europe who is situated in Ukraine. This pastor is married with three children, and he was caught and admitted having multiple adulterous relationship with churchgoers. He also brought many people to invest in some kind of bank, which went bankrupt. Apparently, he had some shares in this bank. Many complained, a few people resigned, but you know he's still there. Can you understand that? Right? Here's a man preaching the word of God, but his life is full of uncleanness, and they all know it. People don't care. They don't seem to care. He must look very good. He must be a very charismatic speaker, but his insides do not seem to disturb the church. This is what Jesus is saying. No, don't accept these things. The eighth woe, the last one, is also very revealing. Here are the religious leaders doing what all others are saying. But you know what they do? Is that they monopolize history and reinterpret it and place it in their sight. Look what it says, verse 29 to 30. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Now see how they steal an appropriate history for themselves. They call them our fathers, when in fact Yeshua reminds them that they killed them. They love to be counted among Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, but they forgot that they are of the same generation who persecuted these men of God. And all these things tells us to check out the history of the person, of the congregation, of the denomination. Have you looked into the history of your denomination? Or of your church, of your preachers? The Bible asks us to do just that. And we have another list to compare them with. 1 Timothy 3. It's all there. You know, it's surprising to see how many cults were formed by crooked people and cheaters. And yet, they're large. They're big. They have millions of people. Now, the conclusion is found in verse 31. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Their own lives, their actions and behavior testify against them. This is how we will recognize those who say, I am the Christ, and deceive many. In the first denunciation, we see them standing guard against all those who want to enter heaven. They are doing the exact opposite the disciples think they are doing. In the second woe, they muffle and gag the scriptures by diminishing God and his son and abusing the defenseless, thus going against the whole Torah. The third woe, they work hard to make converts, but in Jesus' word, they convert them to hell. The fourth and fifth denunciation, Yeshua tells us that they mask the word of God by confusing us and forcing our attention to what is minor and of not much consequences. The sixth and seventh denunciations encourages us to see their lives, past and present, and see if justice, mercy, and faith are part of their lives. And the eighth denunciation encourages even more to look into the report of history and see what they stand on. But like it is with almost all condemnation in the scriptures, they're followed by a word of encouragement, a statement of love from God. After such a strong denunciation of the leadership of Israel, now God turns to the people. The people did actually welcome Jesus into Jerusalem. They did call him the Son of David. They knew he was the Messiah, but somehow the power of religion gagged them. His love for Israel is seen in just the first two or three words of verse 37. See what he says. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Twice Yeshua mentions the name of Jerusalem. You know, when God repeats names in the Bible, it's an expression of intimacy. It's a mark of love. When God spoke to Abraham at Mount Moriah, at a very crucial time, as he was about to sacrifice his son, he says, Abraham, Abraham. After the ordeal, God was full of love for him. And when he encouraged Jacob in his old age to take a trip to Egypt after such a rough life, he encouraged him and said, Jacob, Jacob, he says. And he said, here I am. And he says, I am your God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation. This is what he will say to those who are sincerely seeking him and calling upon him. And we can recall how he called the beloved Moses also in the burning bush, and Samuel and many others. And here Yeshua called Jerusalem with so much love. And see how he depicted himself. I love this. I said it last week. I want to say it again. As a mother who watches about her chicks. This is a beautiful imagery. You know, there are three birds, by the way, which depict each member of the Trinity. You know, in God, the Father is like an eagle, the majestic eagle who cares for his people. In the New Testament, God, the Son, is like a hen. He longs to guard and protect us like a hen guards her cheeks. And today, God, the Holy Spirit, is like a dove. He wants to descend on us with power and purity. You know, I will close with a beautiful, beautiful Jewish legend found in this small Midrash, Midrash Konen. So the legend relates that Elijah takes the head of the crying Messiah on his laps and says to him, be silent. Suffer the punishment of your master, for he punishes you for the sins of Israel. Be silent, for the end is near. But the Messiah cannot silently bear the anguish of waiting. And the fathers of Israel, the greatest historical leaders of the people, Moses and Aaron and David and Solomon, came to him. And while admonishing him, like Elijah, to bear his pain silently and patiently, they could not restrain themselves and also raise their voices and weep with him, lamenting his suffering and those of their children. While the words of Matthew 23 may be the harshest of Yeshua's words, he still suffers, I want to tell you, for his people. All his people, Jews, Gentiles, who still did not find him. We will resume next week with the rest of chapter 23. Let's bow our head in prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we're so filled. We're filled with the worship. We're filled with the worship, and we're filled with your word. Heavenly Father, again, whatever we've learned today, help us to enshrine them in our hearts. Help us to be fruitful. Help us to put our priorities at the proper place, Lord, so that we can go and preach your word and wait for you every single day. Lord, bless each and everyone here. And for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen.